Well, it's good to see all of you here, well-spaced across this sanctuary. Let me pause just for a moment as we begin this time to study God's Word, but just a brief comment. Throughout the church's history, events like this one, events where some illness plagues the countryside, the church has taken it as an opportunity for the gospel. And we don't want to miss that opportunity. This is a profound chance for us to speak about eternity and where our actual confidence is. And this week, Del and I are going to get together and we're going to come up with some ways that you can be thinking to practically testify the love of Christ out into your neighborhood or in your workplace or with those who are vulnerable. And we just encourage you to be thinking and praying not only over the things that we suggest as opportunities, but for other opportunities in which we can witness about Jesus Christ. And so I just really want to encourage you to think in that direction. It is important to be prudent. We're being prudent this morning. But it is also important to recognize that this life is not our home and it's not anyone else's home outside of the church. And that the only home, the only hope that we all have is in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed this week. And I hope throughout this crisis that you'll be thinking in that direction. Well, today we finally arrive at the big fish and the Jonah narrative. This is a giant pinata of a fish that my wife and my oldest daughter put together, envisioned and put together. It's got a little Mexican flair to it. Natalie and her heritage coming out there, the bright colors. I can almost certainly tell you this is exactly what the fish looked like. 100% certain on that. Anyway, it's perhaps the most famous part of the whole story. I think I've mentioned that before. Before Peter Benchley brought us Jaws, before Herman Melville brought us Moby Dick, the Bible brought us this little tale of a giant man-eating sea creature. And it's captivated readers ever since. In recent times, it's become a bit of a bullseye for those outside the church. What they want to say is that, look, it is impossible for a human being to live inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. It's not scientifically, naturally possible, and therefore, we can't trust this book, the Bible. That's been the bullseye that they've been trying to hit with their critique. And many well-intending believers have gone about trying to prove how a human being could survive 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. They have gone about saying, look, no, it's possible. And then this argument back and forth has ensued. There's a problem with this, especially with the believers who are trying to defend the idea that scientifically, naturally, someone could survive 3 days in the belly of a fish. The problem is that the playing field determining the boundaries of this conversation have been determined by the skeptic. You see, we have basically given them the worldview choice. That the only things that are possible are the things that are naturally, scientifically possible. And when you argue back and forth at that level, well, you've already lost the battle. Because if you take the miraculous off the table, friends, essentially, you're taking God off the table. If the world works only by natural presuppositions, that there can be nothing to suspend them, that there can be nothing that defies the laws of nature, then God is off the table. The Creator is off the table. That's a problem. That's a problem. And Christians shouldn't go in on that worldview or in that conversation. The point of the Jonah story is not that Jonah can naturally survive inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. The point of the Jonah story is that Jonah can supernaturally be preserved inside the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, and even be resurrected from the dead. That's the point. I once listened to an entire episode of NPR's Radiolab, a show I really like, maybe you've heard it before, in which they went about trying to determine whether or not the walls of Jericho could actually be brought to the ground by trumpets. I honestly sat there in disbelief. You see, that's not the point of that story either. The point isn't that trumpet blasts could bring walls tumbling down. The point is that God supernaturally can bring the walls of any city tumbling down. That's what we believe. That's the point of these narratives, of these histories, is that we serve a supernaturally acting God who is capable of doing miraculous things and is pleased to do so for his divine purposes. Don't go in for another narrative. Don't let the world around you determine what the playing rules are. You must be faithful in understanding these stories as they were meant to be understood originally. Well, let's pick up the story as Jonah gets his intimate introduction to this fish. This would not pass the guidelines for the coronavirus. He and the fish get to know each other really well here. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, and then we'll read the entirety of chapter 2 that follows. Here's what the word of God says. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." This is the word of God. I'll invite you now to pray with me before we begin to consider the Lord's word together. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this poetic prayer, this prayer from the belly of a giant fish. We thank you because it reveals so much about who you are, about how you love us, about your mercy and your saving purposes. And it points us ultimately, Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ, your ultimate Savior. It is in Christ Jesus' name that I pray this prayer. Amen. Well, the majority of today's text is a prayerful poem, and that means something for us. When the genre of literature changes, the way that you look at it, the way you understand it, must change if you're going to rightly understand it. And so we want to recognize that there is parallelism, motifs, imagery. All these things are taking place here in this prayerful poem from the belly of a fish. And so we got to bring those things together, unpack them together so that we might understand this story better. There are a couple themes that are repeated here, and so I want to focus in, hone in on these themes. First theme, Jonah's poem wrestles with the experience of God's judgment. Jonah's poem, this prayerful poem, wrestles with the experience of God's judgment. The Lord confronts Jonah with the wages of his sin. And Jonah is horrified. The prophet is undone. So that's the first motif we see over and over again. Second, Jonah's poem wrestles with the experience of God's mercy. So there's judgment, but there's also mercy. He, Jonah, praises Yahweh for his saving purposes, for his deliverance, even trusts God for that here. And so that's good news in the midst of God's judgment. So let's look at each of these themes in turn. First, the experience of God's judgment. What has Jonah wanted from the very beginning of this story? He has wanted to get away from God, hasn't he? He has wanted to get as far as he can away from the will of God, the calling of God upon his life. He doesn't want anything to do with it. And so what does he do? He hears the call of the Lord and he heads in the opposite direction. And really, if we think about what he wants death. He'd rather have death than the will of God. He basically says as much when he tells the sailors, throw me into the sea. He will say it explicitly towards the end of the narrative. I would rather die than see what your will is here for Nineveh. Jonah is a hard-hearted prophet. Now, his perspective changes a little once he's in the water. Oftentimes, our perspective changes when we're actually confronting something like death, doesn't it? He thinks death would be better until death is upon him. When the Lord gives Jonah what he wants, he's totally undone. He is totally horrified. Listen to what Jonah says. Listen to the repeated images of God's judgment upon this wayward prophet, of God sending Jonah away from him, the presence of the Lord. He's being sent away from the presence of the Lord. Listen to the imagery from the poem. Jonah says, verse 3 and 4, you, Lord, hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Verse 5 and 6, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. Or verse 7, he puts it just bluntly. My life was ebbing away. As sometimes we imagine that Jonah went off that ship and directly into the mouth of the fish. I think actually that's not what happened. There is a time period between when he goes in that water and he gets inside that fish. There's a time period in which he is drowning. Friends, sometimes we think we'd prefer a world in which God doesn't exist. Sometimes we wish we could escape him, that we could just get away from God's will. I'm talking about you and me here. Yet when confronted with such a reality, when left to go our own way, we find only despair. Sometimes when we try to run away from God and God lets us go, we find only despair, only meaninglessness. Christian philosopher William Lane Craig expresses the terrible reality of life without God, a life that ends in death, when he writes this. If there is no God, then our life is not qualitatively different from that of a dog. I know that's harsh, but it's true. As the ancient writer of Ecclesiastes put it, the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. In this book of the Bible, Craig writes, the writer shows the futility of pleasure, wealth, education, political fame, and honor in a life doomed to end in death. His verdict, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If life ends at the grave, then we have no ultimate purpose for living. It's a dark picture, isn't it? And you think maybe, well, yeah, that's what a Christian philosopher is supposed to say, right? But listen to these words from Bertrand Russell, an atheist philosopher. This is what he writes. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built? It makes William Lane Craig look like an optimist. When an atheist philosopher and a Christian philosopher are essentially saying the same thing, we should take note. A life without God, a life that ends at death and then moves into nothingness, is a meaningless life, worthy of only despair. Sometimes we can take for granted the beautiful and the meaningful purpose which serving God brings to our lives as Christians. Sometimes we think we could do better alone. Perhaps Jonah thought he could do better alone. Perhaps he had taken for granted the meaning and the purpose that serving the will of God brought to his life. And yet the simple prospect of separation from God quickly brought things into perspective for him. I wonder if it does the same thing for you. I wonder if you think about separation from God and immediately recognize the futility of that, the danger of that, the scariness of that, the horror. I wonder if you oftentimes really truly appreciate the meaning and purpose that serving God brings to your life and long that he would draw near to you and that he would reveal more and more his purpose and his meaning for your life. Jesus tells a story about a rebellious son who longed to be free from his father. In fact, he so much wanted to be away from his father. He so much thought that he could do better on his own that he went and did something that was really unheard of. And that is he asked for his father to give him his inheritance early. It's essentially looking at your father and going, I wish you were dead so that I could have the money. And his father, who loved him very much, said, okay. Which is a surprise in the narrative, by the way. It's not what you expect. And he gives him his inheritance, and the son proceeds to go off. And for a while, he has a good old time. He thinks he is just plumbing the depths of meaning and purpose in this life, whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But in the end, Everything comes crashing down around him, and he finds himself in squalor, longing just to be the least of the servants in his father's house, thinking longingly about being there again with his family. So finally, he thinks, you know what, I'm going to go back, and I am going to ask for the bare minimum. Can I just serve you as the lowest servant in your house? But yet, while he is a long way off, he finds that his father the whole time has been looking for him, desiring that he would come back, ready to embrace him and forget about being the lowliest in my home. I am going to shower, the father says, all of the glory that I can upon you. I'm going to give you another inheritance, a far better inheritance. I'm going to make you part of this family again. I'm going to give you honor and forgiveness and grace and mercy and all the things you didn't think were possible. I wonder if the son in that story isn't something like we are when we think we could do better without God. Like that we just need to recognize that if we're trying to do it by ourselves, that God is just calling out for us, no return to me. I love you. I care for you. Friends, if you think that you can fill yourself up with this world, satisfy yourself on the things of this life, and you come to the end of that, maybe you're there right now, do not hesitate to turn to God. Do not hesitate to turn around and cry out to the Lord, just like Jonah does from the belly of the fish. God is pleased to meet you wherever you are, to embrace you, and to shower grace and mercy upon you, and give you gifts you could never imagine, make you a true son or daughter of his kingdom again. Don't hesitate to turn to him and be forgiven. He longs to give you a purpose. He longs to give you a meaning. He wants to make you his child. And this brings us rather naturally to our final motif, our second motif, the second theme that we see here, the experience of God's mercy. Imagine for a second the terror that Jonah felt when he was in the water, drowning, sinking down in a dark sea. Just imagine that terror for a second. My wife has a memory of her childhood when her family was at a motel at a swimming pool, of her brother holding her down under the water. It is one of the scariest things for her. In fact, she still doesn't like swimming pools all that much, especially when our kids are around. She doesn't like water in a swimming pool that's deeper than her head. My grandma was the same way. She never learned how to swim. Now, interesting note on that is that she did learn how to parasail. There's a paradox in that. But yet she did learn how to parasail, and she did parasail. Anyway, I still have a difficulty when I get into the ocean, swimming in water that I can't see the bottom of, because I watched Jaws as a teenager. And I'll bet you money, if you guys are all being honest, that if you know the story of Jaws, you have the same problem that I do. It's scary. Deep waters can be scary to us, but they were even more scary to an ancient like Jonah. For the Hebrew, the deep was a place of chaos and disorder, a place of darkness and danger. This symbolic idea climaxes in John's vision in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible. He's looking forward, and he has this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And he says something that has baffled and disturbed beach lovers ever since he wrote it, right? Let me read what he writes there. He says this in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Out in Pennsylvania, people have their beaches. And like all these faithful Christians are like, this can't be true. You know, it can't be heaven if you don't have a beach and the sea or the ocean, right? Rest assured, John isn't telling us there won't be any ocean or seas in heaven. He's playing on this symbol, this thinking. He's saying that chaos and danger, of which the sea was a representation, will be gone forever. That's what John is getting at. And knowing this about the sea helps us understand something about Jonah's situation in today's text. Oh, it helps us to understand a lot about Revelation, but something too of this ancient narrative and Jonah being cast into the sea. In the sea, Jonah is beyond human help. He's been plunged into the very heart of chaos and danger, the domain of no return. He's in the very belly of death itself. Literally, the belly of Sheol, verse 2. In Hebrew thought, Sheol was not simply the grave, but the abode of the dead. In short, Jonah's only hope at this point is in the Lord. And really, if we want to be blunt about it, his only hope is in some kind of resurrection. That's where he's at when he prays this, in the belly of a fish, in the tomb. And he needs resurrection. Isn't this what he prays for? I think having this perspective of what it meant to be cast into the sea helps us to see what he's praying for from the belly of the fish. Just listen to some of the language he uses. Verse 2, from the realm of the dead I called, and you listened to my cry. Verse 4, Jonah said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Verse 6, the earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Then, in an exultant climax, the prophet celebrates the saving purposes of God with this statement, verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. He's still in the belly of a fish. Salvation comes from the Lord. I don't know about you, if I was in the belly of a fish, I wouldn't be thinking salvation comes from the Lord. I wouldn't be thinking that this is a done deal. I wouldn't be thinking that, you know what, there's a lot of hope at this point. It's got to be smelly in the belly of a fish. The title for this sermon, Praying with the Plankton. I thought it was a really sharp title. I hope you guys appreciate it. It's got to be smelly in there. It's got to smell a lot like death in there. It's got to be uncomfortable in there. A lot like the tomb. But the Lord does save him, doesn't he? There is resurrection for this wayward prophet. And what I love about this is that it's in the most fitting way. It is not glorious, this resurrection from the belly of a fish. And you know when you read this, if you're thinking at all about the text, that God has a profound sense of humor. Verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You got to do a little imaginative work there, but this is not a pretty picture. Fish vomit all over him. But it is resurrection. He is alive again. And he's heading in the right direction again. And I think if we really start to consider this, there's a lot of grace in that vomit. There's a lot of grace in that vomit. Jonah's done nothing to earn a second chance. Jonah's done nothing to earn this rebirth of mission. All he's done has been cast into the sea, swallowed by a fish, and cried out for help. Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. And God, in all of his glorious grace and mercy and love, does just that with a little fish vomit. And this is the gospel, isn't it? We aren't saved because we're especially kind. We're not saved because we're especially nice. We're not saved because we're especially obedient. We are saved because God graciously showed us his mercy in this, that while we were still sinners, God sent Christ to redeem and reconcile us. Did he not? while we were still rebels, God saved us. Romans 5, verse 8. And Christ's resurrection is the proof of our resurrection. It is the assertion by God that we will have a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection. And make no mistake about it, Jesus was very clear. When he's in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, the analogy is that Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus is speaking there about his death. But if we don't pay attention, we might miss that Jesus is also speaking there about his resurrection, because you don't stay in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. You stay there forever unless you get out. So when Jesus says for 3 days and three nights, there is hope and there is a pronouncement of what he is going to do. Conquer the grave. Step out of the belly of the fish, but unlike Jonah, in a glorious fashion, with a glorified body, as a conqueror, as one who was faithful, not just for himself, but for you and me also. Faithful, obedient for you and me. Kind and nice for you and me. A lover of God for you and me. And we receive all of that through faith in Jesus Christ. And one day we receive a glorious resurrection like Christ's resurrection. Amen. That is our future. Heavenly Father, before the foundations of the earth were laid, you had planned for redemption. And the focal point of all human history is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that you are a redeemer. Thank you that you are a forgiver. You are so merciful and you love to bring life and rebirth out of the ashes in our lives. And so I ask, as we are continuing to head towards Easter, which is that pinnacle service of the year, the service where we most focus on the resurrection work of Jesus Christ for us, that you would help us to be a people who are praying in that direction, even with the specifics in our own lives. And might you be pleased to show us your love and your mercy and your resurrecting power. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.